In modern Western culture, Christianity is often viewed by so-called progressives as being anti-women. The Christian faith is now considered by many as being oppressive towards women, denying women the opportunity of liberation, of empowerment, of self-fulfillment. And that critique of Christianity has to be nailed as an outright lie. In fact, it was Christianity that revolutionized the role of women and the status of women in society. In Jesus' day, his world, whether we think of, you know, the Jewish world or Roman or Greek culture, women possessed very little by way of status or rights. And certainly the role of women was one of subordination to men. And yet, as we read in our Bible about Jesus, we see someone who made time for women, who treated women with civility and respect. And in the early church, women were, of course, very well represented. Indeed, many modern scholars think that the majority of the church, the majority of Christians in the first century were women. And interestingly, among the four gospel authors, it's Luke who has this special interest and concern for the outsider and the marginalized. It is Luke who gives the greatest prominence to the role of women. He tells us of Elizabeth, of Anna, of course, of Mary, our Lord's mother, and of Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. He also taught parables in which women played a central role, the central role, such as that of the persistent widow or the woman with the lost coin. Women also feature in Luke's accounts of Jesus' healings and other miracles. And in the opening verses of chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, Luke draws our attention to a band of women who not only became part of Jesus' traveling companions, but who actually helped to finance Jesus' public ministry. So women are given a really prominent role in Luke's gospel. And I must admit, I cannot but draw a contrast. When I hear this about Christianity being oppressive towards women, I cannot but draw a contrast between what I read in the Bible and how women fare under the likes of the Taliban in Afghanistan. That is real oppression of girls and women, where they're denied even the right of maybe schooling or the right to even work. Not what genuine Christianity teaches or practices. And I would suggest that the lot of women in today's Afghanistan or in parts of Nigeria that are controlled by Boko Haram, that's the tip of the iceberg of the oppression of women in much of the non-Christian world today. Anyhow, today's encounter, we're back with a series, Encountering Christ, and today's encounter with Jesus will feature a woman. And despite her background, the woman in our story comes out very favorably when compared with the story's other central character. Well, apart from Jesus, the other central character, who is Simon the Pharisee. So our text is Luke chapter 7, and we're reading from verse 36. So Luke chapter 7, reading from verse 36. I have new glasses ordered, stronger glasses, thankfully, because I am struggling to read the print, especially when it's Jesus speaking and it's now in red. That's very hard for me to read, but here goes. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The first thing to say here is that this episode, this incident, is unique to Luke. Of course, if you have any sort of reasonable biblical knowledge, you will know about another incident recorded in fact, in Matthew, Mark, and John, where a woman anoints Jesus' head with an expensive jar of alabaster perfume. But whilst those other accounts all seem to be referring to one incident, what we have just read must be considered as a separate incident from that. For there, in fact, there are four key differences between what we have read here and the other accounts of a woman anointing Jesus with the perfume. First of all, the other accounts all are dated in the final week of Jesus' life, whereas this account occurs much earlier in the account in Luke's gospel. And secondly, the whole focus of discussion is different. In the other incident, in the other gospels, the key point is about the woman's alleged squandering of resources. You know, that, you know, Judas thinking, you know, that she's wasted this expensive ointment. But that's not the topic in consideration here. The topic here is about forgiveness, love, and salvation. Thirdly, in both Matthew and Mark's accounts, the host is named as Simon, but it's Simon the leper. Whereas in our situation, in our story today, it is Simon the Pharisee, and lepers and Pharisees didn't tend to go together. And fourthly, John identifies the woman as Mary, Lazarus' sister, and that certainly doesn't fit the profile of the woman in our story here in Luke. So we need to treat what we've read this morning as a completely different incident to the others in the other Gospels. The story is set then in the context of a meal in Simon the Pharisee's house, to which Jesus has been invited. And presumably the reason why Simon has invited Jesus is that he, of course, has heard about this sort of controversial new teacher who's definitely stirring up a lot of attention. And Simon and his fellow Pharisees then, they want to see, you know, if can they get the measure of this guy. And of course, there is an immediate irony here, because previously the Pharisees have condemned Jesus for his attendance at parties. You'll read about that in Luke 5, verse 54. Yet here, Jesus has been invited to a party of their own. But the difference in their eyes is that it's to do with the status of the invitees. You see, on Simon's official guest list, there would be no tax collectors and sinners. It would be the great and good. We mustn't think of this meal as, you know, some sort of like a light bite of lunch. You know, the sort of thing that you might, you know, get from one of your friends if you sort of call around at lunchtime. This was an Oriental style banquet. Indeed, given that Simon was wealthy, no doubt there would have been, you know, absolutely a, you know, sumptuous fare here, you know, something akin to the men's outreach Chinese banquet. You know, this was full on in terms of the menu. And Jesus is to be found reclining at the table. That is, Jesus was spread out on one of the couches that surrounded the long table on which all the food would be sitting. And the practice was, apparently, that you leant on your left elbow with your feet, minus your sandals, tucked up behind you. That's the way you ate. That's the way you partook of this feast. And I must admit, I have great trouble imagining this as being in any way a comfortable position in which to eat a meal. I can almost think of not something, you know, less comfortable. And it certainly makes a mockery of the command, which I suspect that many of us have heard when we were children, you know, to, will you sit up properly when you're eating your dinner? But we do live in a different culture at a different time. And actually, as I was writing this, as I was thinking about it, I couldn't help but laugh to myself, because my granny, famously, my granny, whenever we were kids, we'd spend a lot of time with my grandparents up in Glenarm, or outside Glenarm. And she had this line which we got every mealtime, which was, okay, No talking whilst you eat your dinner. Until you've eaten your dinner, no talking. She did not get this idea of, you know, like a family meal being a time for intimacy and for conversation. No, it was dead functional. Eat your dinner and then you can talk to one another. Another feature of the meal was that it wasn't an entirely private affair, because others were allowed to come as observers. They weren't invited, but they could observe. And this wasn't uncommon, apparently, when there was a sort of a notable guest in attendance. But Simon hadn't bargained for the gate crashing of his bash by one who is euphemistically described as a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. In plain language, this was a prostitute. Some have tried to identify her as Mary Magdalene, but that seems very unlikely. First of all, because actually Luke introduces us to Mary Magdalene at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 8. But secondly, because there's nothing actually to suggest that Mary Magdalene was, to use another euphemism, a lady of the night. The woman certainly makes a very dramatic entrance. Having brought an alabaster jar of perfume with which to anoint Jesus, upon seeing Jesus, she is just overcome with emotion, her tears falling on Jesus' feet. And presumably because nobody gave her a towel, she proceeds to do something which was culturally shocking. With her unloosed hair, she wipes the tears from Jesus' feet before kissing and pouring the scented oil on them. Normally, it was the master's slaves, his slaves' responsibility to attend to his guests' feet. And that would involve a simple washing with water. But this was something altogether different. This was an act of pure devotion on the part of the woman. As Daryl Bock comments, she says nothing, but her actions speak 1,000 words. Of course, to the Pharisees, the woman's actions were totally unacceptable, at best considered as socially offensive, and at worst, actually sexually provocative. And this is the attitude then adopted by Simon. Indeed, in Simon's world, the whole sordid episode confirms that he was right to be skeptical about this man, Jesus. For if Jesus were truly a prophet of God, he would know that this woman was a sinner. Read for that, a prostitute. And he would have no truck with her amateur dramatics. Jesus, however, has read Simon's mind, and he is about to issue a stinging rebuke to Simon. But being the master teacher that Jesus was and is, Jesus does so by way of a parable which features a moneylender and 2 debtors, one owing 10 times as much as the other, or in the currency of the day, about 1.5 years' wages versus 2 months' wages. Both are in no position to repay, but both are excused their financial obligations. Which of these men, asked Jesus, will be the more grateful? A reluctant Simon, maybe sensing where this is all leading, concedes that it is the bigger debtor who will be the most grateful. Jesus then affirms Simon's answer before he then turns the screw, teasing out the contrast between the woman's lavish display of gratitude toward him versus the niggardly reception that he has been afforded by Simon. For Simon did not even extend the common courtesies involved in receiving a guest. The woman had wet Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. From Simon, not even a basin of water. The woman had kissed Jesus' feet. From Simon, not even the conventional kiss of greeting. The woman had poured expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. From Simon, not even the customary touch of olive oil applied to Jesus' head. And Jesus now goes for the jugular. This woman has been forgiven her many sins. She is sort of the large debtor in the parable. Whereas self-righteous Simon, perceiving little need of personal forgiveness, is guilty of displaying an absence of love. Only the woman then has experienced salvation. It is to the woman that Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And that causes quite a stir amongst Simon's guests, for they know full well that only God can forgive sins. And they are sent reeling by the thought that this woman is the one who is being declared as being forgiven, as being right with God, rather than righteous Simon. A couple of things just to point out here. The first concerns the limitation of parables. In Jesus' story, both the debtors are forgiven. But there should be no thought that Simon is forgiven. For there's absolutely no evidence of any repentance in the terms of how he treated or reacted to Jesus. And secondly, there is a danger in reading this parable. You know, at face value, you could think perhaps that it was because of the woman's actions that somehow she sort of curried favor with Jesus, and Jesus then rewarded her for her actions by granting her the forgiveness of sins. In other words, that the woman had sort of earned her own salvation. But as Jesus declared, "Your faith has saved you," it was not any acts of repentance by themselves. Indeed, David Gooding points out that the tense used of the verb in verses 47 and 48 is the perfect tense. And he points out that what that means is Jesus is saying that your sins have been forgiven, not now, not just now. Your sins have been forgiven in the past, however recently in the past, but it's something that is already happened. The woman's public display of devotion to Jesus was the consequence of her having found forgiveness in Jesus. Don't put the cart before the horse. It is faith that leads to acts of worship and love. It is not acts of love and worship that then are rewarded with salvation. So, time for this morning's lessons then. And there are some obvious ones that could be drawn out. The importance of humility. Only Jesus can save. Jesus is God. But we've done those before. in this series. So I'm going to just pick out a few other lessons in the short time that remains. Number one, the gospel is aimed at sinners. It is not aimed at the self-righteous. This woman knew that she was a sinner, and she was a notorious sinner at that. She knew that she needed God's mercy. This woman could not point to the fact that she lived a moral lifestyle that commended herself to God. Contrast Simon. Simon thought of himself as being essentially righteous. Indeed, no doubt the fact that Simon was very wealthy would have been taken by Simon and considered by others as evidence that he was right with God. Hence, God had blessed them with all this material wealth. He was in God's good books. No issue with sin in his life. No need for repentance at his door. Poignantly, it was in the context of another banquet. And ironically, it was a banquet this time at which the Pharisees were the gatecrashers, that Jesus had made the famous and profound declaration, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You can read about that in the previous chapter, in chapter 5 of Luke. You see, self-righteousness is a huge barrier to saving faith, for it substitutes self-sufficiency for any dependence on Christ. Self-righteousness is actually the affliction of those who consider themselves to be morally upstanding, the decent neighbor, the good, upright citizen. No need for forgiveness there. On the contrary, those who have lived on the dirty side of the street often have little or less difficulty in acknowledging their personal need of forgiveness. They more readily know what they are and own up to what they have done. And yet, as Jesus' parable would teach us, everyone is a debtor. All have broken God's law. All have offended his righteous standards. We've been hearing much about that this morning. All are in need of forgiveness. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen and fall short of the glory of God. You may have committed greater sins or lesser sins, but irrespective, you're a sinner in God's sight, and you need to repent and come to Jesus asking for forgiveness. And again, we've been thinking a lot about this point this morning, but the more that you see yourself as a sinner and appreciate the sheer awfulness and offensiveness to a holy God of your sin, the more you will love Jesus for dying your death for you and granting you new life in him. Secondly, it takes courage to come to Jesus. Think of how challenging it must have been for this woman to do what she did. In front of those who would have despised her for the sort of woman that she was, she made her way to Jesus and expresses such a public display of appreciation. That would not have been easy, but she would not be deterred. And we know that for many in today's world, coming to Christ is an act of incredible bravery. For it means going against your family upbringing, your culture, your nation. It may well mean social rejection, persecution, and even abandonment by your own parents and siblings. And even in our part of the world, there is courage required in coming to Christ, for you are laying yourself open to misrepresentation, to ridicule, and to the possible fracturing of family relationships. Maybe a love relationship is fractured because you come to Christ. And certainly some of your friends may no longer be your friends. But we need to learn from the sinful woman. What others think of us should never stop you from acting on your conviction that Christ is your only hope of forgiveness and everlasting life. Thirdly, there is no place for social snobbery in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is a refuge for sinners. Paul reminds the Corinthians that some of them were once sexually immoral, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, swindlers, prostitutes, and homosexuals. So if someone with a background of loose living comes into our meetings, they must be welcomed as one who needs to hear the gospel. And should they repent and turn to Christ, they are to be fully endorsed as members of our church. Likewise, the Apostle James warns against social snobbery in terms of favoritism towards those with wealth. You can read about that in James chapter 2. There must be no discrimination against those of lower social standing, and there must be no partiality towards the rich, the educated, the well-dressed, the successful. To show partiality in that way and to discriminate against poor people is a denial of the gospel of Christ. And finally, be on the lookout for gospel opportunities. For the Pharisees, separation from sinners was the name of the game. Keep yourself free from contact with sinners and thereby maintain your own purity and your own testimony. Jesus, however, adopted a radically different approach. Thus, the criticism of him from the Pharisees, as was expressed at that previous banquet that I referred to, given by Levi, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Luke 5, verse 30. Indeed, as Jesus himself alluded to in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, that criticism from the Pharisees degenerated into an accusation that Jesus was himself a glutton and a drunkard. But the Pharisees had got it all wrong. You see, the Pharisees had no love for sinners, but Jesus did. And so Jesus availed of every opportunity to be in the company of sinners so that he could point them towards himself as the only answer to their sin. Our understanding of sanctification, of, you know, holiness, mustn't preclude contact with sinners. Rather, it's about maintaining standards of holiness in the midst of our interactions with sinners. How else are sinners going to hear of Jesus and see the difference that knowing Jesus makes if we shut ourselves off from being in the company of sinners? We are to be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are not called to be a holy huddle of Christian friends and fellow church members. Don't imitate the world, but do reach out to the world. Take the gospel to lost people by sharing your life with them. That is a big challenge, and I put my hands up. I know it's an area in which I am guilty of awful failure, The reality is, it is so much easier and more comfortable to just surround yourself with your Christian friends. It's such an easier life, but it's not what we are called to. It cannot be right. If we are to take the good news of the gospel to a lost and broken world, then we must live out our lives in the midst of sinners. And I know there are people in front of me here who do that, and I really commend you for that, for having those good relationships with non-Christians. The challenge is to, when you're in their company, to make sure you maintain your standards of personal holiness and don't allow yourself to be dragged down to the level of, you know, just sinful conversation and interaction. So then, lessons to be learnt from proud Simon and from the repentant prostitute.